Well, it is such an exciting time of the year, the feasts. Think about the things that God is doing, the great plan of God. And as we celebrate these days with God this year, to think about the great things that He is doing through Jesus Christ. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Old Testament, to those who do not come to Jesus, there still remains a veil over their eyes. People that don't come to Jesus Christ don't really grasp the Old Testament. But those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, those who accept Him as our Savior, as the great Messiah, the promised Messiah, when we look into the Old Testament, we see amazing things that God has planned, that God has dreamed up, that God is accomplishing through Jesus. And as we talked about on the Feast of Trumpets, to see Jesus Christ, to celebrate His return in advance, we know He's coming again. And we know when that seventh trump sounds, that Christ will ascend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and He will come to gather together all His saints, and He will come and bring great judgments upon the earth, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God. And so it's awesome when we look at the plans of God, when we look at the things in the Old Testament, how God illuminates them and brings them to life. And it is as well today as we celebrate the Day of Atonement. So let's begin by turning back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And it says this. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll see if we can get you one in here. You get one Bible right over here. That would be great, because we do a lot of reading of the Bible. The most important thing I hope that you ever gain from the services and the teaching that goes on here is that you get to prove what we say from the Bible. That is so important. That your faith and trust is not in me, it's not in Scott, it's in this Word of God. The Word of God is what we want to rely on. The Word of God is what we look to teach us, to educate us, to show us what we should be thinking, what we should be saying, what God has for us and the things that He wants to reveal to us. So Leviticus 23, verse 27 says this, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It is a day, shall be a holy convocation for you." That is like a holy meeting, which is what we're having right here, right now. "And you shall afflict your souls." Afflicting your souls. "With an offering shall be made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day. It is the day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. So it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So on the Hebrew calendar, last night was that evening of the ninth. It began the day of the tenth. And so we are in this tenth day of the seventh month right now. But did you notice how when we read through these verses, the emphasis that God put on, you really got to rest on this one. Don't work. Right? He says it in verse 27. It should be this holy convocation. Verse 28, don't do any work. And then again in verse 30, don't do any work. He makes an emphasis to do that in verse 31. Don't do any manner of work. Three times in these verses he says, don't do any work. Don't do any work. Rest. This is a day for you to rest. It's a day of freedom from work. Freedom from labor, a day of rest. And notice the other thing though, he says, you shall afflict your souls, verse 27. Verse 29, any person not afflicted that same day shall be cut off. And notice then also in verse 32, and you shall afflict your souls. Three times he says that as well in this instruction. God's very repetitive of these two things, the concept of not working and having rest, and the concept of afflicting your soul. Now what does it mean to afflict your soul? In the Hebrew, the word there for afflict is anah, which basically means to put down, to bow down, to humble, to afflict yourself. Now when you look in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 5, you find out that fasting and afflicting the soul are basically the same thing. That's why we talked about fasting today. In fact, in the book of Acts, this Day of Atonement, when the disciples were keeping it, they referred to it as the fast. It's just referred to as the fast. And it's known throughout history that this is a day of fasting, this day of atonement, a day of afflicting the soul, of bowing yourself down. Now, on this day, God wants you to rest, and God wants you to afflict your soul. Now, first, when you think about that, you say, wait a minute, I don't have to work, I'm not going to be working, but I'm afflicting my soul, I'm afflicting my flesh. There's a very powerful meaning in this when we start to think about and dwell on what God is teaching us here, again, as we look at it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find today is that it must be this way for there to ever truly be healing and reconciliation in our relationship with God. Because what is the flesh? What does it symbolize? Sin. Our carnality. Our weaknesses, our lusts, all the things that bring us into bondage, all the things that create the problems between us and God, our sins. Isaiah 59 says, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, it is your sin that has separated you from God. Sin is a very powerful thing, a very destructive thing in your relationship with God and your relationships with other people. And so the thing about sin here is realize that as long as the flesh has power in our lives, as long as the flesh rises up, as long as the flesh is not put down, there truly will not be any rest. Because the real rest comes when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ. When we come to Him, when we look to Him, and realize that there is great life to be found in Him and the redemption that we have in Him. Let's flip back just a couple chapters here to Leviticus 16. So maybe you're saying, what in the world is this Day of Atonement all about? Day of Atonement. It's not something that everybody talks about. It's not something that everybody celebrates or keeps, obviously. And here's Christians. Here we are keeping these feast days. But notice here, Leviticus 16. Now, we're not going to go through this whole chapter, but if you want to know kind of what the story is, what we should be gathering and understanding about this day, read later Leviticus chapter 16. But notice here in verse 2. Of Leviticus 16, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. Think about the strained relationship that is. That God is saying, look, you can't just come at any time. Now, He gave this instruction, you can see in verse 1. You remember when Aaron's sons, they brought profane fire to make a fire before the Lord, and the Lord just consumed them. Because they had rejected the ways and the ways He prescribed worship of Him. And so here He's saying, look, now you don't just come at any time into the holy place, because if you do it, I'm going to kill you. So let's be careful about this and understand what's going on. Because as they would enter into the tabernacle and later into the temple, there was an outer part for service, but the Holy of Holies, this place of the mercy seat, this place of the ark, was the place where God would reside, where His presence was. And so they were told not just to come at any time. Now, one of the things that this is indicating to us is the separation that comes about from sin. The separation that occurs. And that there is a blocked way, there was a veil that was preventing them from going in at any time. And not only at any time, but realize it was one person, one day a year, got to go in before the mercy seat. I want you to think about that, how powerful that lesson is, because one day out of 1 year, one person got to go before the mercy seat of God. It's really an incredible thing when you think about it, that God was showing that there was this block between us. There was this barrier, this veil that separated things. And He said, if you try to break that, you're going to die. Again, something to be thinking about. Now notice here in verse 3, Aaron's to come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. And God told him in verse 4, this is how you should dress, this is how you should come in, and how you should be girded, and how you should be cleaned and washed. And then in verse 5, He talks about taking these two goats. Now the thing about Day of Atonement is there's a lot of focus on these two goats, but I want you to notice here at the end of the chapter in verse 30, who is the focus of the Day of Atonement? Who is doing the work of this Day of Atonement that we're going to learn about today? Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as the priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And so he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. It is he, the high priest, who makes the atonement, who does the work. When he comes before God to do the work, to come into the holiest of holies, to do the work, to make atonement, to make covering, to make reconciliation. So now notice back here in verse 5. So he's taking two kids of a goat as a sin offering. So notice that. He's taking two goats as a sin offering that he's going to use. Sin offering had to be without spot, without blemish. They had to be chosen out of the flocks and they were going to be used. Now notice what he does with the two goats. After casting lots, notice in verse 15, the first goat, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the bull, blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And notice in verse 19, so he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times. Why? Cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So if you can kind of picture this, he goes into the tabernacle, he goes back to where the veil is, and he goes past the veil with the blood. After he had gone in for himself, now he goes in with the blood of the goat for the people, and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. He's cleansing it, he's consecrating it, and he consecrates all the things for worship, things that have been made unclean. And made unclean by what? By the transgressions. Things that have caused a problem in the relationship have been the transgressions between God and His people. A very powerful lesson for us in that. And then notice what he does. In verse 21, Aaron shall take the live goat, the other goat that was selected, and both of his hands on the head of the live goat. He's going to confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. So here we have this high priest. First, he's taking of the blood of the first goat, and he's cleansing everything down, cleansing, consecrating by the blood all the things of worship and all the people and all the assembly. And then he's confessing all the sins of the people on the live goat. And the live goat goes out. And it says a suitable man takes the goat out into an uninhabited place. He completely removes sin from the midst of the people. There's no sin left. Now God through this is teaching us something so powerful about the work of Jesus Christ. Because as we know, Jesus gave of His own self as a sacrifice. Jesus began His work as the mediator of the new covenant. And Jesus is our high priest seated in the heavens. Let's turn over to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Because everything we were just reading about in the Old Testament, now what Paul is going to do is he's going to take the truth it found in Jesus Christ in the new covenant and the new priesthood, which is not after the Levitical priesthood, but according to the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, this everlasting priesthood in which Christ is. And notice what happens here, how he explains this service that we just read about in Leviticus 16. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, and we'll begin in verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. So when all these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I mean, what a tough time to live in, huh? To have that kind of realization, to have that kind of very physical, visible teaching, to say you don't come near to God lest you die. Only one person, one day a year. Sometimes we take so for granted the openness of the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit was teaching us, how precious the gift is that we can get down on our knees, or we can be sitting in a chair, or we can be standing up, and we can say, Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you. And we enter into a place, any one of us who accept Jesus Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies that is real, that is in the heavenly places, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Think about how precious the gift is that we have. Sometimes when things seem free and easy, we don't value it. The problem with Christ's sacrifice is there's no price that can be put on it. It is so valuable and so precious to us. But God was teaching something through this lesson that access to Him was denied. The Holy Spirit was teaching that the way into God was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was standing. So what a precious covenant, what a precious life we have because of Him. So notice verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, with various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So there was a time coming. Let's flip over now to look at the end of the chapter here. In verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things that are in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what he's referring to is, realize how cool the tabernacle is when you study it. When you study the temple and you realize that they had this same basic layout, it was a copy of a reality that is in heaven today. So when you read about the tabernacle, God designed this. The reason God told them to set it up the way He did was there was a reality in the heavens that He was making a copy of on the earth. A model saying, when you come, this is the way you minister. This is the way you come before me. Here's where I want you to be washed and cleansed. Here's where I want you to make offerings. Here's where I want the table of showbread. Here's where the offering of incense will go. Here's the way you come and approach the great God of the universe and the throne where He sits and where Jesus sits alongside of Him today. So the copies of these things in the heavens, verse 23, should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The book of Isaiah in chapter 53, it talks about how the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That He not only fulfills the role of high priest, but He comes with the sacrifice of His own blood, and He comes doing a work to remove and to cleanse us from all reproach. The amazing work that we see of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I don't think we can really fathom how amazing it is that God made us, that He created us in His image and in His likeness. He told us what to do and we rejected Him. We made ourselves enemies of God, rejecting His ways, seeking for ourselves rather than to love and serve others. And yet, even while we were enemies with Him, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to give His life for us. And who was Jesus? He was the one who was and is to come again. He is the one who was the Word, who was God and with God from the beginning. He gave up eternity so that we could have it. He gave up being with God to come in the flesh and to actually make Himself separated from God so that we, through Him, could have access to our God and to our Father in heaven. This Day of Atonement celebrates an amazing work that Jesus does as our High Priest, the High Priest who takes us into heavenly places, the High Priest who by His own blood, by His own sacrifice, lifts us up into a relationship with God that has been broken since the beginning. We celebrate what He has done in Jesus Christ. We celebrate the freedom and the restoration, what it means to be removed from sin and all the consequences of sin. And this world right now struggles in so much sin. There is so much separation between this world and God. And that's why we call out to the world and say, come know Jesus Christ as Savior. Come know Him as High Priest who will do this awesome work on our behalf if we believe. I'd like you to turn back to Leviticus 25 again. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 will begin in verse 8. How many of you have ever heard of the year of Jubilee? Anybody ever heard of that term, the year of Jubilee? Yeah? This is where it talks about it. Do you know when the year of Jubilee started? When it was sounded in? It's on the Day of Atonement. Let's read about that. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. I want to stop right there. I just want you to think about the significance of this year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, as he said, every 7 years you were to give the land a rest. You know, we had the seventh day Sabbath. God says 6 days you work, seventh day rest. Then he says 6 days you work the land, seventh year let it rest. But then you count 7 sevens, 49 years, and you end up with the 50th. And he said, that is the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, everything's going to get set back right. Everything is going to be restored. If you've lost your land, you're going to get it back. If there's debts, they're going to be canceled. If you've rented out the land, you're going to give according to what's due, but then you're going to receive your possession, your inheritance back. And as he says here in verse 10, it shall be a Jubilee for you. Who knows what a jubilee is? What's a jubilee? What?
Party.
Party. Celebration. Anything else? Any other definitions? A party, a celebration. Woo! Yeah! Jubilant, right? When you think of jubilant and jubilee and the excitement that you have because everyone gets to come back to his possession, notice, a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. It's a day of great celebration because there is restoration to the possession and inheritance that God intended for you, and there is a return and reconciliation and restoration to the family God intended for you. I want you to think about this in terms of what the high priest was doing with the 2 goats and the removal of sin and the coming before the Holy of Holies and having a way being prepared that there could be a returning to an inheritance and to a family that we have in God our Father in heaven. It's really awesome when you think about it, that He says, on this day of atonement, this day of healing, of removal of all sin, you're going to sound that trumpet. It's going to be the year of Jubilee. And you're going to come back in and be restored. This day is a celebration of the Jubilee for each of us in our lives today, but for this world as a whole coming soon. For all who know Jesus and all who will come to know Jesus. Remember on the Day of the Trumpets, we talked about what's going to happen to this earth. We talked about what a blessed day it is for those who look to God, who are looking to the return of Jesus Christ for their redemption. But if you are not, what does this day hold for you? A day of sorrow. God basically says, if you will judge yourself of sin, I won't have to judge you. You won't be judged. If you will judge yourself. And trumpets was all about thinking about the judgment of God that comes because of sin so that we could judge ourselves. God says, look, this is the way I see it. I want you to see it the way I do and have wrath against sin in your life to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. But if you don't, then comes punishment. And remember how terrible the wrath of God is that we looked at when we looked through the trumpet plagues, when we looked at the bowls of wrath. When you come to the point you say, hey, every sea creature dies. Hey, there's no more fresh water. It's all turned to blood. Hey, the earth can't exist anymore right now because sin and the judgment against sin has so ravished the earth, nothing will be alive if God does not intervene. But see, God always judges. God always brings His wrath with a hope. God chastens with a hope, as any loving father does. He chastens with a hope of restoration. He chastens with a hope to be able to bless. You know, sometimes with our kids, if they start to do something bad, and any parent experiences this, your kids aren't listening, your kids aren't obeying. You know what you do? You chasten them. You remove blessing. You chasten so that they will stop the bad conduct. They will get back in and they will start walking the straight and narrow again. Right? Isn't that why a parent chastens? You want them to walk back. Why? Because you know when they're walking on the straight path, the path of God, they can be blessed again. And as you see your child walk in obedience again, walk in righteousness, what can you do? You can open up your hands and restore blessings to them. Blessings that they were missing out on because they were walking in disobedience. It is no different with God and the way God deals with us. He chastens us to get us back on the straight and narrow. And then He does it so He can bless us. What God wants to do is bless. So now, we talked about and looked at the PowerPoint slides on the trumpets and how the earth was devastated, how the sea creatures had died. Every sea creature died. All rivers of living water, all natural springs were turned to blood. What do you do with this earth? What happens to the earth? Okay, Jesus comes back, but it's a mess. It's an absolute mess after the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. Well, let's look at one of the prophecies. Turn over with me to Zechariah 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, and we'll begin in verse 8. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. And I recommend, again, starting in verse 1, sometime when you have on your own time, but let's start in verse 8 together right now. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Who knows who the branch is? Jesus, right? And you know what? You could just say Joshua. Because the same word Joshua in the Hebrew, Yeshua, is the same word that we get transliterated to the Greek as Jesus that comes to us as Jesus. It's the same name. This Joshua, it's the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. But it's Jesus who's the branch, His servant, the branch. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now I want you to think about this Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest would go in and offer the service. And remember, he took two lambs as a sin offering. First one to consecrate, to cleanse with the blood, to clean everything up. And the second one to confess all the sins and to have it removed so that it went. Who is it that removes our sins as far as the east is from the west? It's God, right? The power of God, the ministry of God. Now think of the earth as a whole, all the judgment of sin, all the sin that's come upon the earth, all the war that takes place and the judgments that come through the Feast of Trumpets. You have this earth at a mess. How will anybody live on it? No one can. It's basically been annihilated. Everything that's green, it's just gone. The things are dead. What can it produce? Sin has reaped its final destruction at that point, and the only way it's going to change is if all the iniquity, the sin, and the judgment of it is removed. It's all got to go. And so the prophecy is that he is sending forth a branch. Behold the stone, verse 9, that I have laid before Joshua. Upon it the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. A healing and a restoration to come from all the judgment, from all the plague of sin that it has fallen on this earth. Verse 10, and in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Everyone will invite his neighbor in. Let's turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. Now the context of Ezekiel 47 comes after the chapter starting in verse earlier here, talking about the temple and talking about in chapter 43 Jesus Christ returning to his temple. And we know that as he comes on the Mount of Olives, he will enter back in to his temple. And it talks about the restoration of worship that is taking place here in Ezekiel 43, 44, 45. 46, it talks about God restoring worship on the earth after the return of Jesus Christ. So now notice what we get in chapter 47. He's restoring the worship. Verse 47, Ezekiel says this, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running on the right side. And so when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters and the water came up to my ankles. So again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and he brought me through and water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Why did the waters need to be healed? Because they had already been destroyed. In verse 9, notice, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. Remember how every sea creature had died? And it says it goes out in the sea, the waters are healed. It says every creature where this river goes is going to live. There will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. They will be healed and everything will live where the river goes. The river that flows. So it will be that fishermen will stand by from En-Gedi to En-Goyim, and there will be places for the spreadings, their nets, and their fish will be of the same kinds of fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given to salt. But along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves will be for medicine. What a beautiful picture of the restoration of worship and the intentions of God upon the earth. Sometimes you look at the Feast of Trumpets and you look at the wrath that comes and you look at the annihilation and you see the heaviness of it. And we should look at that heaviness and we should see the wrath and realize that is God's view of sin, because that is all sin will ever produce, is wrath and pain and destruction and hurt. And you know, personally, in so many ways, isn't that what we face from sin? Sins that are committed in our friendships, in our family relationships. Isn't that what we face? Sins that are committed at work? Sins that we commit ourselves against others and against God? That it always produces destruction? Destruction of faith? Destruction of hope? Destruction of love? Destruction of mercy and goodness and kindness? Isn't that what sin produces every time? Isn't that what we see? That when lawlessness abounds, love grows cold? And as God looks at the whole earth and what He sees when the lawlessness is abounding and abounding, that there is a great need for it to come to an end. When we look at the Feast of Trumpets, we see the judgment of God, the finishing of a time of sin, that God will stand no longer. But in atonement, we see a restoration. We see a healing. We see a removing of that which has caused so much pain, so much sorrow, so much heartache on this world. This is the work of Jesus Christ, this high priest. It is His work in our lives. It is His work in the whole world. Notice in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In order for there to be a time of peace, in order for there to be a time of restoration, for there to be that 1,000-year period of Jesus Christ reigning on the earth with His saints, in order for that time to be a time of prosperity and blessing, there has to first be a time of judgment, pictured in trumpets, and healing, pictured at atonement. The flesh has to be put down. Sin has to be put down. We afflict ourselves today to humble ourselves before God, to realize that in Him is all life. And where there is sin, there is only separation. There is only separation from God in sin. And so we humble ourselves, we afflict ourselves before Him, and we realize that what God wants is to be reconciled to us. God is sending forth His rivers of healing in the whole world after His plagues and His wrath are poured out. But God comes into our lives when we look at sin in ourselves, when we see the judgment against ourselves. And what He wants is to take what is broken and what is sick and to heal it. God is a God of healing. God is a God of binding up, of restoring, of bringing back, of restoration. This Day of Atonement is all about being restored to our inheritance and to the family that God has for us. We have this work, we have this honor and this privilege to be alive and to know God, because the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf as our high priest. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Him. No one can go except through His perfected work. The work that He did in His sacrifice, the work that He does in mediating on our behalf, the work that He does in removing sin from our lives so that He can replace all the hurt in our lives with healing, that He can replace that hurt, that He can put light where there is darkness, that He can give freedom to replace the bondage that comes from sin, that He can take us and give us joy for mourning, celebration instead of gloominess, that He can take the darkness and completely remove it from our lives, that He can take death itself away and give us life. You see, what He was picturing in that Day of Atonement service, what He was showing that Jesus would do, was cleanse everything and remove all sin. To remove it all. That is the work that God is doing. That is the work of the new covenant that is founded in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we afflict our souls, we rest with Him, because it is only when we cease in the flesh, when we cease from its lust, when we cease from the sin that comes about in our lives, from its works, that we find rest for ourselves in God. That's why He says, three times afflict, three times rest. The point is, you afflict yourself, you put down the flesh, you put down sin, with all its lies and deceptions that tells you that life is better with it, you put that down so that you can enjoy the rest that is in Jesus Christ, where there is peace, where there is hope, where there is goodness, where the righteousness of God abounds. Not the works of the flesh, but resting in Christ. Walking in His Spirit. Walking in newness of life. This is the beautiful picture about the Day of Atonement. The things that God is accomplishing in our lives and celebrating the tremendous healing that we find in Him that is only found in forgiveness. Because really, without God's forgiveness, what hope do we have? And without forgiveness in our lives, in being willing to forgive others who sin against us, or be willing to accept our own forgiveness, what hope do we have? We will still be found in the same judgments of sin that we see pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. The actual removal of sin is found here in this day of celebration, in this time of rejoicing that we have. Let's turn back to Hebrews 9, where we are looking at this and just the awesome picture of this New Testament. There's so much information here in the New Testament about the meaning of this Day of Atonement. This whole chapter, basically, of chapter 9 of Hebrews, teaching us about it. Let's go back here to verse 11. Hebrews 9, and let's begin in verse 11. Hebrews 9, and in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God giving you back your inheritance. The inheritance that He intended for you from the beginning of time, that God would bring many sons to glory. That God would bring many sons into His family. That year of Jubilee, blown on the Day of Atonement, because it's a day of returning to your possession, your inheritance, and returning to your family, which is found in heavenly places. Now notice what he says here again in verse 14. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The question we cannot leave here today without asking is, have you allowed Jesus Christ to do His work as high priest in your life? Have you allowed Him to cleanse your conscience from dead works? Because you realize without the healing and restoration of God, you're not going to experience the rest that He wants. You're not going to experience the joy that He wants. You're not going to experience the life that He wants. See, it's not just a matter of being able to forget about sin. It's a matter of removal of sin. That is the awesome picture of what Jesus Christ does. The actual removal of sin itself, the removal of guilt from conscience that allows you to be free. To believe in His work as high priest, to accept it. Jesus Christ did this work for everybody, right? Is there anybody He says, "No, not for you"? Nobody, right? Anybody comes. God calls all men everywhere now to repent, says in the book of Acts. Everyone. The difference is, do you believe it? Do you accept it? Do you receive the healing that God has for you in your hearts? I know that there are things that happen in the lives of every person. And the longer you live, the more you experience the effects of sin, right? Coming in on you. And the more you experience the effects of sin going out from you. It's a sad course of our flesh, isn't it? That what we turn to is a way that is against God's way. But for us to be with God, for us to have atonement, for us to come into the holy place, there must be this cleansing, there must be this regeneration that comes only through the work of our high priest Jesus. Because where sin is not forgiven, if you're holding sins that somebody has committed against you, it will always end up coming out with unhappiness, with anger, with bitterness, with resentment. You're not going to know the wholeness and the completion of what Christ's work is meant to be in your life. If you're still holding a sin in the past, maybe your dad did something to you when you were young. You know, you can say, "Oh, that was a long time ago." But if you never really forgave it and let it go, if you never gave it and let it go to God so that He could remove it as far as east from the west, you're probably still retaining it. And frankly, one of the biggest challenges we face as humans is believing in the work of Jesus Christ, that He will cleanse all the guilt, that He will cleanse that conscience so we can be free. That's where the Jubilee comes from. That's what makes you rejoice. To say, "Thank you, Jesus, I'm cleansed, I'm free." To experience that. And we can talk intellectually about this all day long. But unless you personally believe it in your heart and receive it, it will always be there. I've told you the story before about how when my dad left home, when I was 9 years old and he left, how angry and how bitter I was. But at 9 years old, you just don't know how to express it. And about 10 years later, I figured out why I couldn't stand my dad. I didn't want to be around him. I didn't like him. I still didn't like him 10 years after the fact. Because that sin was something I still was carrying around every day with me. And I was holding it. You know what it was doing? It was corrupting me and preventing me from being the person God made me to be. My holding on to Him. Now my doing it hurt Him, and maybe that's what I enjoyed, the sick pleasure of sin itself. But the reality is, I was being destroyed, that I wasn't coming and that I wasn't having the Jubilee that I needed, that God had provided for me through the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice had been there all along. I could release the sin and forgive him all along. But it wasn't until a realization came that this has been a major problem in my life. I felt betrayed. I didn't trust. I had a hard time truly loving people, caring for people. All of it was a result of the sin. I let the sin against me, against my family, sow a seed in me that was now bearing fruit in my own life. A fruit that was destructive. I remember telling my wife, even when we were just starting to date, I don't even know if we were dating, I figure my wife's going to leave me. Do you remember that? She used to hate when I'd say that kind of stuff. I said, I figure whoever I marry is going to leave me anyway. There was a whole psyche that went with this whole divorce thing. Didn't want to love, didn't want to trust, didn't want to care. Because I was carrying around sins that were done against me, and now its fruit was being produced in my life, and it was destructive. And it wasn't until I made an honest recognition of it, an honest confession of it, that I was being unforgiving and could before God lay it down and say, I forgive this debt. I don't want this sin anymore. I see what it's doing in me. Set me free. Until I did that, I didn't know what life was on the other side. And man, the relief, the freedom, the joy that came in as a result of it was amazing. I had been a Christian all that time, but yet I had been holding a sin all that time, and thank God for His mercy with me that He opened my eyes to see it. Because you know what it says, that he who does not forgive someone else's sin, neither will God in heaven forgive their sins. It's such a powerful thing, because what happens when you hold on to the sin that somebody's committed against you is it can't help but produce sin in your own life that flows out of you. It's a law. God can't release you till you release others. God began releasing, but He says, until you release others, I don't release you. So what happens is your sin just grows and festers. Maybe there's things that you've done against other people. Maybe you are walking with guilt. Maybe you've looked in God's Word and you've ignored it. Maybe you've done things to people and you can't let the guilt go. It's the same thing. Whether the sin was done against you or the sin was committed by you, either way, you have to let your sin go to God. The example in Leviticus 16, right? The high priest confesses all the sins on the goat. All of them. Not some of them, all of them. To have them removed far away from you. To have them taken. And the thing is, will you let your sin be confessed? Will you let it be put upon the goat? Will you let it be taken from you? Or do you confess it, and then as soon as that goat starts to walk away, you jump on it and take that sin right back? Say, no, I like feeling guilty about it. I like embracing that I did that, or that this was done to me. You see, until you let it go, until you let the sin go, you are never going to have the cleansing of conscience that is needed to know the joy that is only found in God. It's always going to be a problem. And it will manifest itself in all many ways. If you have been sinned against and you can't forgive it, I guarantee you're going to have problems with some type of anger, some type of bitterness, some type of resentment, or some type of fear. Something like that's going to be coming out of you. It just, that's the way it is. That's what it produces. It's like when you go to the garden and you plant a seed, and you plant a tomato seed hoping for cucumbers, it doesn't happen that way. You keep planting all the tomato seeds you want, they're not going to give you cucumbers. and you let the seeds of sin be planted in your life and you let them rest and you let them take root in your life, it's not going to produce the love, the peace, the hope, the joy that God has that comes through planting forgiveness. Through the accepting of His sacrifice. I beg you, don't leave here today without making this right with God. If something is in your heart and your mind that is keeping you from embracing the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ, don't go away without addressing it. Because if you let it sit, and if you let the sins of the past fester, you're never going to be able to trust completely, have faith completely, or love completely. Because where lawlessness abounds, love grows cold. Where lawlessness exists, these things can't abide. And all this instruction that we receive from God is about that. Notice here in chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What an awesome thing that is. By one offering, the amazing righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the amazing perfection that comes through Him. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you believe that? Can you accept that promise of God? That your sins and your lawless deeds He remembers no more? Can you accept that forgiveness, that cleansing of conscience that comes from God that says you're free? Thank God, I'm free. I'm free by belief and faith in His sacrifice. I'm free. This new covenant is awesome. This new covenant that takes us from shame to glorification. By the sacrifice and work of Christ, it has been the work of God, His desire to have this fellowship. So verse 19, so notice, so if you're thus cleaned, if there's no more sin, notice what He says, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest, that holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, if you really believe this, then draw near with boldness. Draw near in full assurance of faith. Draw near having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience to let all the sin, all the guilt, all of sin that hurts us, let it die. Let it go. Let Jesus take it away. Let Him take it away. Let Him remove it. Let Jesus be your high priest. Let Jesus set you free. Let Jesus bring you back to God. Let Jesus break all barriers between you and God and having a relationship with Him. The Day of Atonement is what we celebrate because it is such an awesome day considering what God is doing in our lives and what God will do in the future. He is faithful and just to do this. It is a day of healing. It is a day of hope. It is the path of cleansing. It is the path of forgiveness. It is the only way for us to go. The only way that you receive the bounty that we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles is by having this happen in your life. Where sin is embraced and where sin is held on to, there can never be trust and real love. I want you to think about that. Wherever sin is embraced and held on to, there will never be trust and real love. It just can't be. But today is a day of liberty. 1 John says, he who says he has no sin is a liar, but he who confesses a sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all sin. All sin. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. That we would be freed, that we would know the liberty and the freedom and the deep peace and rest that God had intended for us. This is a day of peace, a day of rest, a day of healing that comes after we've judged ourselves. And it is a day that this world has to look forward to. Because as things will grow worse and worse, as times will get harder and harder, and as God's wrath will finally be poured out upon this earth for all of its sins, there is the hope of the healing and the restoration that will come to this earth, that will begin a time of peace that will never end.